Scripture and write out some notes. I don't normally write out notes. It's got me kind of a little bit worried. But anyway, we're good now? Okay. But the love of money. I want to develop a little bit of context around that, money in Australia, and then strangely go back to the Second Kings passage with Naaman and Gehazi and all. I think that's an interesting exercise in looking at the economy of God as opposed to the economy of people, I suppose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us wisdom about how we approach wealth and money and how we need to be on guard so that it does not become a trap for us. Father, you bless us in so many ways. Let us learn to love your blessing and to be generous with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Australia. We're a secularist, materialist country. And probably hedonistic, we should probably throw that in as well. Wealth is often represented by the dream of the lotto life. I've got this funny thing about the lotto life. When Dorothy and I were, I think, at our very poorest, we went off to the beach and we sat down on the beach and we looked out on a magnificent ocean and we're the only people on the beach, and it was exactly like that ad for the lotto life, right? You know, there's this girl on a beach and she's got an umbrella and she's looking out to sea. She's all alone. She's just looking out to sea, and that apparently is lotto life. And we were sitting there on the bones of our bum, and I'm looking at Dorothy and thinking, this looks like a lot like the lotto life. And it was. It was the lotto life. It's funny how things work out, isn't it? But our jobs, our houses, cars, shares, if we have them, and superannuation, we're all on about that, dominate political conversation. It blows me apart that all our politicians ever talk about has always got a money value. Everything's about money. Everything seems subservient to economic benefit. We are driven, we vote driven by the hip pocket nerve more than any other values, such as, well, the environment, care for the poor and the marginalised, for the refugees. And often, actually, we regard the recipients of social welfare as losers and lazy, bludgers on the dole. Used to be my aim when I was 17 to be a bludger on the dole, but there you go. We eulogise successful business people. They're the top people, and often they're really generous too. But they're, you know, our role models. We resent paying taxes, and we look to minimise paying taxes as much as possible. In fact, if you're not minimising your taxes, then you're sort of being a mug, really. Whereas you could look at it the other way and think, wow, I get the chance to support all kinds of people through my taxes. But we don't often think like that. We tolerate environmental destruction, corrupt banking practices, been a few of those lately, corporate greed, all those sorts of things. We tolerate that. We tolerate homelessness. We tolerate cuts to education. We support harsher penalties for those crooks who want to steal our money and put up lots of jails and things like that. And for everything, it always comes down to what's good for the economy, what's good for our material wealth. In this climate, the value of the spiritual, the mystical, and that's what I was feeling today in worship, the spiritual and the mystical, and the gospel, reverence for God, all these things become lost and just consigned to irrelevance and foolishness in the face of the mighty dollar. In short, spiritual values of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control have little currency in our economy. But Jesus has quite a lot to say about money. In fact, the Bible does. There's thousands of references to money. Paul writes things like this: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is wanting lots of stuff, which we're encouraged to do, which is idolatry. Think about that. Covetousness, all the things that we want but don't have, or we see other people having but we want, is actually called, in biblical terms, idolatry. We're called to trust the living God, to set our minds on things above and not on things that are on the earth, to be generous, give freely, and not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, for where your treasure is, Jesus tells us, there your heart is also. And we're told by Jesus not to be anxious about our lives, but to trust God, the good Father, for our hope and security. So the society we live in is quite at odds with godly values. And we, a bit like frogs in hot water, often don't notice how it creeps up on us. Okay, so that's the big context, I suppose. But there's another side to wealth, and it doesn't mean that wealth in itself is wrong at all. In one sense, wealth is blessing. Anyone who's wealthy has been blessed by God. That's true. Some churches try and use that. It's a gift from God who provides everything for us. And in every church, here's the thing, in every church that I've worshipped in, wealthy members have supported the church mightily and love doing so because they know that their wealth is exactly for that purpose. I often think about that. I think about old Harve in the old Guildford Street Church that we're in. This guy was a corporate banker. And we were basically a group of street people and a couple of families like our family. And this guy, Harve, he used to kind of support us to about a tune of about 60% of our offering was from one person. And whenever we ran out of money, he'd just dip into his pocket and solve all our problems. And that was tremendous. Some people have a gift for making money that is God-given. And I often wonder about that. It's not normally a gift that we actually think about much. The problem, however, is not money. The problem is the desire for money, the love of money. And that is, in fact, a constant danger because it directs our attention away from God. That's why it's idolatry. So I thought what we could do today was I wanted to go through from the Old Testament, and I picked out a passage, this strange passage about Elijah, Naaman and Gehazi, to look at the economy of God, what his economy looks like. So if you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, let's have a look at this passage. I love this story. I love Bible stories on the whole, but I really love this Bible story. Because you think about it, this guy Naaman is a military commander. And he's favoured by the king, and he's a great man, a great man. And he comes along after a servant girl that the Syrians, because the Syrians are the mortal enemies of Israel, and a slave girl that has been taken from Israel and put into service for the Syrians comes up with the idea that Naaman, her master, could be healed of his leprosy if he went to Israel. And you imagine it, Naaman and all his gang, his soldiers, his 10 talents of gold works out to be 341 kilos of gold. Not a small amount. He goes along and he rocks up at Elijah's house. And Elijah, he's just a bum prophet in Israel, doesn't even come out. Yeah, I tell him to wash seven times in the Jordan. He says, get him out of here. And Naaman's just furious. How can he treat me this way? I'm the head of the army. I'm the most important person. Meanwhile, the king of Israel is freaking out because he thinks that Syria wants to invade them. He's just setting them up. No one can cure anyone from leprosy. This is just an excuse to invade us. So everyone's on edge except for Elijah. Go bathe in the Jordan, he says to Naaman. And Naaman's furious about it. But again, his servants persuade him to actually go ahead and do it. And sure enough, he gets healed. And then he wants to give, because he's a wealthy man, he wants to give the prophet some sort of financial compensation. But Elijah won't hear of it. He won't hear of it. Because he understands that this healing has come from God. It's not him. God's done something, and he can't make money out of God because he's a prophet and a good guy. But Gehazi, his servant, he thinks, well, this is an opportunity for me to get a little something on the side. So he races off, and remember the verse that we're focusing on, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Right, Gehazi chases after Naaman and then comes up with a lie. Oh, a couple of prophets have come. Oh, they wouldn't mind just a little bit of something just to get them on their way. And after all, they are prophets. And Naaman says, yeah, sure, have this, have more, have two talents of gold, have these clothes. And then Gehazi gets sneaky. The sin compounds because you notice he sends back the guys that are carrying the gold and all the stuff for the prophets. Sends them back before he gets home, and then he comes home and probably puts it away. Then he comes and meets with Elisha. And Elisha says, well, where have you been? And he said, nowhere. Nowhere. He said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? So this is kind of this mystical prophet thing. Elijah knew very well what Gehazi had done. Was it a time, Elijah says, to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, all those material things? Was this the time for this? And his answer then is, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And so Gehazi went out from his presence, a leper like snow. God's economy is very different to our economy. The things that God loves are not the things that humans would normally value. And Gehazi is led away into great peril because he wanted to financially benefit, and he ends up a leper like snow. So we look at God's way of doing things and the things that God values, and all these things are reinforced all the way through the scriptures. So that, for instance, if you go to Isaiah 55, says something like this, that come everyone who thirsts, right? Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. So money is the currency of human resources. So the heart that loves money is a heart that pins its hope and pursues its pleasures and puts its trust in what human resources can offer. However, money, as Bishop Dr. Julius Soyinka says, money will buy you a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not an appetite. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. A passport to everywhere, but not to heaven. So, money is a trap. James tells us that the rich should howl. Jesus tells us, remember in the story of the rich young ruler, that the thing that stops the rich young ruler finding salvation is his wealth. He just can't give it up. In Matthew, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. You can't have two masters. So, as I consider all these things, I lead back to my own personal context about money. And I was a kid who kind of grew up in a wealthy household relative to those around me. It was a fairly economically depressed area, but because both my parents worked, which was unusual, we had loads of money. And we never really had to think about money. I didn't. We weren't lavish in what we bought or anything like that, but whatever we wanted or needed, we could just buy. It was just an easy thing. But one day, my whole wealth idea of wealth really changed, and it was the time of the royal show. Because at the time of the royal show, I think I was 11 at the time, I'd arranged with my best friend to spend the whole day at the show. No parents. Money. I had £5. It was just before decimal currency came in, and I had £5. And I was the wealthiest kid in the whole world, or I felt I was. But on the morning that we were supposed to go to the Royal Show, my friend got sick and couldn't come. And I'm thinking, I was so looking forward to the Royal Show and so looking forward to this day without parents and so looking forward to hanging out with my friend at the show and all that. I said, I don't care, I'm going to go anyway. And so I did. My parents dropped me off at the Claremont Showgrounds at 8 o'clock in the morning with my £5, paid for my ticket, and it was just a small bit of the money. It was, I think, it was, you know, probably, five shillings perhaps, but, you know, I still had plenty left. And I remember I got my ticket and I put my money back in my pocket and I raced off towards Sideshow Alley. Just as I got there, I pull out my money for my first ride and I find, I think it was, two bobs. I had two bob left. And none of the notes. Somehow, in the act of putting them in my pocket and using my hanky or something, I lost all my money, except for the two bob. And so then I confronted the prospect of spending the next 8 hours at the show with two bob. That wasn't such a little amount there. I could have bought a pie and a drink and something like that, but I wasn't real happy. So I started walking around the show, going around all the sideshow things and watching all the kids having fun, and I wasn't one of them. And looking at all the food, and I had two bob, but I didn't really know what to spend it on. And then I watched a few horses, checked out a few animals, and the whole glitz of the show world just started to make me sick. I think I gave my two bob to the guide dogs. And just spent the whole day looking at all the wealth that I didn't have, because the Royal Show seemed like this splendiferous thing of possibility and games and entertainment and all this stuff, and I was sort of kept out of it because I didn't have any money. When my parents eventually picked me up, they said, how come you haven't got any show bags? What are you thinking? I said, no, I had other things to do, because I couldn't admit I'd lost the money. I had a great time. Yeah, the guide dogs were good. But it had this really big impact on me because it made me think what money was and what it was worth. And it seemed kind of tinsely and useless. I didn't even kind of mind that much that I didn't get a great day at the show because I was just so disenchanted with that whole world, if you like. later on in our lives, at various times, Dorothy and I were relatively wealthy. And then there were times when we had nothing. I remember that day on the beach. I think the next day, Pat, who could hardly afford it, gave me a job. And I wasn't a really very good metal fabricator, let me tell you. But anyway, he gave me a job. So it all worked out. But the whole idea of kind of worrying about wealth never resonated that much with me. And I think it was because of my parents, because I had a mum for whom money was easy. All the businesses worked. She made money, she worked hard, but, you know, made money. And my dad, he was a mining engineer and he was loaded, except that he lost all his money, just like that. It was one of these big credit companies that went under suddenly, and he lost everything. And he was always really resentful, and he was always kind of worrying about money, whereas my mum didn't worry about money. For Dorothy too, it's the same deal. At about, I don't know, early in her teenage years, her parents were really wealthy. Her dad was a top-line engineer, and they had a beautiful house, and they had other resources and great cars, and they had caravan parks, they had everything. And then he lost it. And in a couple of years later, Dorothy was the single carer for her two sisters, living in a flat and working and cleaning at night, trying to go to uni. So we kind of had the money, lost the money, but it never seemed to really have that bigger impact on our family. In fact, I think really the times that we were poor was probably the best thing, one of the best lessons our kids ever got, because suddenly they had to learn to live without money. And there's a key to living without money. It's just don't want stuff. Just don't want anything. If you don't want anything, then you don't need money. You've got enough for everything you need because you don't need anything. You've got it all. You've got food, you've got clothing, you've got somewhere to live. You're laughing. And so that's my kind of personal context. And I say that a little bit nervously because for some of you, that won't be your experience. You might have had to really scrabble for money and it really mattered. And it was always a sort of weight on your heart. The only time I've really experienced that is when I've been the elder in churches and the church is going broke. I think, oh, God, what are we going to do? But normally die fix that. So that's okay. And God's always looked after us in this church, let me tell you. There's been times when we have not been wealthy, but God always seems to pull us through. So I guess that's the big Australian context and my personal context. So now let's have a look at the passage. So now we're in 1 Timothy 6 and see what Paul's going to say to us. Paul says, teach and urge these things, and he's talking really about all of that which has gone before, which is basically standing up for the gospel, preaching it, doing all those things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. First rule about wisdom is that you have to trust God. This person, however, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, you can see how they get there, can't you? Because if wealth is a blessing from God, then surely more wealth would be a little bit better. And that's often how we tend to look at things. And we forget the wealth that we're living under. And the wealth that we live under is a beautiful sky, is trees, is creation, it's the people around us. That's the wealth. That's the real wealth. And God blesses us so richly with that, and yet somehow, sometimes people can turn all of that into something else, imagining that godliness is a means to gain. There's a whole branch of churches, actually, particularly in America, that believe in the kind of prosperity gospel, where the good people all get loaded and the poor people deserve everything they get, basically. That's a terrible burden to put on people. I knew a guy who was one of the high up people in I won't name the church, but it was a big Perth church. And the first time he ever showed me a video of his preacher preaching, it was all on prosperity gospel. And he was telling me how everyone at their church dresses up in suits to show that God had blessed them. It's an encouragement to the other people. You're in a suit, no, I'm in a suit, we're good. But he told me if he was sick, he wouldn't go. Because if he was sick or if his business had gone down or something like that, then he was cursed. And that would be a bad example for the rest of the congregation. And I thought, wow, that's some kind of perversion of the gospel. And Paul writes about it here. But Paul goes on to say this. He says that, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I remember a lady in Preble once said to me how Dorothy had probably saved us $2 million in meals over her lifetime, and I'm sure she did. To have the skills to deal with the resources you have and present them in a way that's good is an incredible blessing. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Now, the key word here is desire. It's the desire to be rich. It's your attitude to the wealth. It's not the wealth itself. That could be used wisely or unwisely, well or badly. But it's the desire to be rich that's the problem. Because Paul writes, this can lead us into a snare or a trap, just like it did Gehazi, just like it did Judas, just like it did Demas, just like it did everyone who falls away for reasons of wealth. And into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Do you know that one of the most accredited long-range studies that they've done into people who achieve sudden wealth? It's to do with the British soccer pools. Gaz, you would probably know this, the soccer pools. And this has been going on for ages. And they've got longitudinal studies on what happens when you get a lot of money, when you suddenly, out of nowhere, you suddenly win a huge amount of money. And it turns out that for poor people, it's a disaster. After 5 years, the average scenario was that the original couple that won the money get divorced. At least one of their children is dead from either a road accident or from drug addiction. And that after 5 years, they are normally about as wealthy as they were before they won the money. It's just an incredible thing. On the other hand, if you're a wealthy person and you win the soccer pools, life's a breeze. Wealthy people know how to deal with wealth. It's poor people that don't know how to deal with it. Wealthy people just seem to carry on. Incredible thing, isn't it? I can even remember at one point buying a lottery ticket. I don't normally buy lottery tickets, but I bought one time. And then we all freaked out at what it was going to do to our lives, and we didn't want to win. Yeah, a lot of life, eh? Okay. But, so let's just finish up here. Ruin, destruction, okay. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And Piper has a useful thing to say about this. He says that what money actually is, it's actually a symbol for human resources. So the problem with a desire for money is that you desire to have these resources in a way to insulate yourself from having to depend on God. If you've got all this money, you're going to be good. You're going to be safe and all of that. Of course, it never works that way. I can hardly even believe that my superannuation will be there when I actually retire. I can just imagine some company losing it or the government changing policies or something going wrong with it. It's just hard to relate to numbers on a piece of paper, really. But in saying that, it's kind of good to have, I suppose, provided you can use it to support the people around you. That's the only good of it. I'm not sure that it's that worthwhile for us to worry about what our kids end up inheriting. Just because who knows if they'll be good at dealing with wealth or bad at dealing with wealth. Certainly they'll be much better off if they have a good job and a loving family. But for Christians, the love of money is often not a problem because we don't have a lot of it. But for those who are tempted by money, consistently it'll tear them away from the gospel. That's my experience. For us, we need to be content with what we have. If we're content and we're happy, we're a bit like those African kids who've got nothing on TV and always seem to be laughing, as opposed to grumpy old white people in Australia who always got something to whinge about. I'd like to finish with reading from Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to Matthew 6 and see what Jesus' final comment on wealth really is. So Matthew 6. Chapter that begins with giving to the needy and not noticing that you've done so. So I'm picking up at verse 19. It says this: Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The Bible's always about the heart, isn't it? The heart and our desires. That's what God's interested in. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of life, full of light. But if your eye is bad and your whole body is full of darkness, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That whole section is about our desires. It's what we see as good and how we see it. Our attitudes and our heart. Then Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I remember saying that to some kids recently, except I did it in the old AV version. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. They couldn't understand it at all. It's okay. I'm going to finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all the goodness that you shower upon us and on our country. And not least of that, which are the things that we don't even see because we don't know that we have them, scarcely. Things like peace. Things like friends. Things like worship. Things like family and love. And all the values that you teach us to hold dear to. Father, we thank you for these things. And we pray that we might not be led away by the love of money and the desire for wealth, but rather to use all our resources as gifts for you, for other people. Help us to be like this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.